1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. We're going to look down through chapter 3, verse 3 this morning. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you that we can gather here this morning. Thank you that we can sing together and pray together and hear your word together. Lord, I pray that we would have receptive hearts and minds this morning. And I pray that you would overwhelm us, captivate us, transform us with the amazing wonder of your love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The whole world will be watching the Super Bowl tonight. Pro football is easily the most popular sport in our culture, and football is easily the most popular sport in general. Football has an amazing hold on our culture for many reasons. The way it is television friendly, the way it is big event, party sort of oriented, the food and the tailgating, the big moment in time. And I was also struck this week as all of the prep for the Super Bowl was going on, and at how football tends to draw people who aren't really enamored with the nuances of the sport, but they are enamored with the event and the moment. You see this in the interviews that happens with players the week before the Super Bowl. In fact, I feel sorry for the players to have to endure those interviews. You have all kinds of people asking questions to these players who know almost nothing about the sport. So they get to answer questions like, what is super about the Super Bowl? Or questions like, if the opposing team snuck in your locker room and passed gas, what would you do? That was a question. That was a question. You know, I grew up in a football crazy part of the world, state of Alabama. You just sort of are swept into it by birth. I also grew up playing basketball and having coached football in high school and basketball in high school as well. I've often asked myself, why is it I have a unique love and passion for baseball? Now, I enjoy football, I enjoy basketball, but I have a unique interest and passion in the game of baseball. And as I've wondered that, I thought about back on my growing up. And what I've come to is this. in my house, I threw football with my dad, and I did all that, and we played football, and I shot basketball in the driveway goal with my dad, and we did all of that. So we played football. We played basketball. I played on the teams all growing up. But we lived baseball. There was a dailiness to baseball in our lives that wasn't true of anything else. The long baseball season. One of the things I love about baseball is the number of games, the dailiness of it all, the routine of it all, the grind of it all. And I remember getting up in the morning and going over the box scores with my dad time and time again, and throwing again and hitting again, and him doing. There was a dailiness to it all. We sort of lived it. There are also a uniqueness to the moments. As I think about what captivated me, there are particular moments in time. There are things that are frozen. There are moments with my dad on a baseball field when there was sort of a breakthrough. And there were other moments. I remember the first time my dad took me to Atlanta Fulton County Stadium, which in comparison to stadiums today was a dump. But it was the most glorious thing I had ever seen. We drove into Atlanta. There it was. I'd seen it on TV again and again. We parked. We got out. We walked through there. And I can remember it like it's happening now. We walked through the concourse. We turned the corner to walk toward the field. And as we walked up, the field emerged. And there was this beautifully manicured baseball diamond. And at that moment, I sort of was captivated by that sight to the point I can see it in my mind today. And I just looked out and said, wow. And I'm still doing that. There was also a sense in which baseball had a hold on me because I felt like it was a sport I could actually play. I always thought when I was a kid I would end up in the big leagues. I never really thought I was going to grow to 325 pounds and run a 4.340. I never really saw myself as a skying in the air dunking a basketball. But you know, there are smaller guys like me in the Baseball Hall of Fame. In fact, there are some smaller than me, and there's some fatter than me, believe it or not. Some taller than me. I thought, maybe I can do it. Maybe there's hope. Now, it may be something totally different for you, and it probably is. Most of you are thinking, as I'm talking about seeing that baseball field and the wonder, and the cap, you're thinking, that's weird. That's okay. It's different stuff. I mean, some of you even feel like that about soccer. There are things that captivate us in a unique way. And they captivate us in a way they transform us. I remember hearing David Wilcox, a singer-songwriter who is an amazing guitarist, tell the story that he didn't start playing the guitar until college. He grew up with an appreciation for music and a love for music and instruments. But he tells the story about being in a college dormitory one day and walking. And on the stairwell, he hears somebody playing an acoustic guitar, and he freezes in his tracks. And he stops, and he listens. And he says, from that point on, I knew that my heart was captivated by that instrument in a way that none other had ever captivated me. It may be for you the outdoors and the sight of a majestic mountain. It might be for you something related to gardening, whatever. There is a transforming element to those things that captivate us. In 1 John, John contends that the teachers and the people who were walking away from the churches in Asia Minor had never been captivated by Jesus Christ. They had never beheld Jesus Christ and been captivated him in a way that results in transformation. No, they were walking away, he says, because they were never really of us. They spoke the name, They wanted religion, but they wanted a religion on their own terms. And their terms meant that they kept Jesus at a distance. They created a pathway that they could get to him on their own terms. And he says, that's not the way it works. You don't get to set the terms. You're either captivated by him in a way that is transforming, or you are not. The section that we're dealing with this morning talks about the identity of a child of God. The child of God is utterly captivated by the love of Jesus Christ. The love of God in Jesus Christ, and is transformed by seeing him. And he summarizes it in three key words, three assertions, three realities. The first of those is abiding. Look with me at verses 28 and 29. Abiding. Verse 28 first. And now, little children, abide in him, that is in Christ, so that, here's the purpose, when he appears, we may have confidence, that is boldness, eagerness, openness, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And now, little children, abide in him. The word just means live in him. It is a way to speak of what it means for a believer to live day by day the Christian life. To live day by day united by faith in Jesus. To live day by day for Jesus in the midst of the dailiness of life. We abide in him. And when he appears, those who live day by day in him have confidence, eagerness, openness. And so when he appears, the word for his coming here is a particular word that was used for the coming, the arrival, used of the coming of a king, the coming of a royal official. It says, listen, when he is coming, when he is returning, when Jesus Christ is coming again, those who are abiding with him will not shrink back, will not have a sense of loss of confidence. The picture is not that at all. But those who are abiding in him will have confidence. They will not shrink back at his coming. In fact, the message of the text and the family sort of language that is used here means when he returns, it will be the opposite. It will be like a child greeting a father. You know, I've told you before, one of the great joys in my life is to go home again and again and again. And one of the wonderful things, particularly with my younger children, if I've been gone 20 minutes or if I've been gone 20 days, the greeting is the same. Delight, foot stomping, dancing, running, embracing. It's not, oh, he's home again. I wonder if he loves me. I better get busy doing something over here to make sure. I wonder how he's going to greet me. Because there is no doubt that they are loved, they run to love. They aren't thinking about themselves in that moment. They are thinking about the delight of a relationship with a father who loves them. There's no hesitation. Oftentimes they fall. They run, they grab. It is a celebration. That's the picture here. Do you understand the glory and wonder of saying that? Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, He's returning. And the attitude for his children must not be, I wonder if he loves me. I wonder what I can do to make sure that. No, it says you're abiding in him. He returns confidence, joy, celebration. You run to him. You embrace him. But notice that there is a glorious dailiness. There is a glorious routineness to living as a Christian. You live with a view to that day. But you wake up on Monday and there's laundry to be done. There's children to get places. There's a job to go to. And in the midst of the dailiness, in the midst of the routine, the glory is living day by day with him. So we do not have to create and embrace pseudo glories. We don't have to make a name for ourselves. We don't have to have the applause of men for our lives to matter. The Christian life is anti-glitz, anti-glamour. It's anti-flashy. Do you get that? It is not a pathway to get your name in lights. It's not a pathway to applause. In fact, it calls you to a life, oftentimes, where the glory of what you do is something people will never applaud. But the glory is found in abiding in Jesus Christ. You see, when you live with him day by day, that changes the routine. It matters for eternity. That changes the dailiness. Look at verse 29. If you know, now know here is used as a fact. If you have knowledge of a fact, if you know that he is righteous, that's Jesus Christ is righteous, you may be sure, or it could be translated, you may know. In other words, there's a fact, and then there's consequential knowledge. If you know this fact, then you know this. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure, or you may know, that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. That born of him language is from chapter 2, verse 9 to chapter 5, verse 21. He's going to talk about that being born anew 10 times in 1 John. It's a fundamental issue to be born anew, to be born again. The reality of the complete internal transformation that can only be described as a new birth. Now, what I want you to notice is what he is not saying. We tend to read this because we make such amazing, arrogant presumptions about our ability. We tend to read this like this. If you evaluate that you abide enough in him and practice righteousness enough, then you can know you are a child of God. That's the way we tend to read it. He's not saying that at all. We think, you know, okay, abiding in him, practicing righteousness. Let me get my abiding chart. I come up with five things of what it means to abide in him. Practicing righteousness. Got my chart here. What does it mean to be righteous? 12 things. Do I do it? And some of us are presumptuous in the direction of thinking, yeah, we do it, because we come up with a list we can keep. And some of us are presumptuous in thinking that we can make the list. Do you understand the arrogance of thinking, first of all, that we can decide the good, and then that we can decide the good enough? That's been the battle from the beginning. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it looks good. it looks good. And I can still be good enough. You see, that is arrogance. That's not what he's talking about at all. In fact, that was a characteristic of the false teachers and the false professors who were believers in the church who were walking away. That's their characteristic. It wasn't a submission and abandonment. It was a sense of, okay, we've come up with this and this pathway, and we're going to follow this. They thought that they could decide what was good, and they thought that they could decide what was good enough. That is what is being repudiated here. Not being held up as a virtue. He is saying that practicing righteousness is impossible without being born of God. He's not saying examine your practice of righteousness so you have the ability to evaluate whether you've been born of God. He's saying practicing righteousness is impossible unless you're born of God. See, he's talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we look to the Sermon on the Mount, if you look to the Sermon on the Mount and you read through it and you go, yeah, I'm doing pretty good there, yeah. You know, this is a good plan. I'm going to live my life based on this. If you do that, you don't have one idea what it says. Yes, you will be drawn to what the Sermon on the Mount says, drawn to that righteousness. But if you understand it at all, your only conclusion is, I can never do this. I can never do this. But there's good news. If you know he is righteous, Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous, he can do that. He has done that. See, one of the glories of Jesus is how he holds all characteristics in perfect harmony. Jesus is love and justice. He's driven. He set his face toward Jerusalem and would not vary off the path, but he is marked by the epitome of patience. He is a leader. In fact, he is the King of Kings, and yet he is marked by meekness. You see, all of us are naturally lopsided. All of us. Now, I am way lopsided. I have certain things, certain interests, and you know, we're all naturally that way. And so what we all naturally do is sort of build a tribe around our side of things and try to convince ourselves we're superior to people who have interest in and do think about other things a different way. We all tend to be lopsided. If we're a really strong leader, we are rarely known as a person of mercy. If we're a person of mercy, we often are seen as weak and compromised. We tend to be lopsided. We don't hold in perfect harmony these realities. And the only way that changes is not by a new self-help program. It's by a radical internal transformation. And the Bible is described as taking out a dead heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh that beats for God. Or it's described as being born again or born anew. That's the only way that it happens. You see, the righteousness that we need is not a righteousness that we offer. He is righteous. That's our only hope. And in him, through faith in him, we are born anew. We live day by day with him, and we begin to be shaped into his image. We begin to be molded into his image because we are children of God through faith in Jesus. You know, I was we were laughing one day because we had Nelson Lane at our house. And I don't know if you know David Lane and Nelson Lane, but they were at our house and we're listening to Nelson in the other room. And Judy and I look at each other and say, "That is David Jr." I mean, it's like It's the same little laugh. It's the same sarcastic wit. David, we meant that as a compliment, Nelson. But it's like, he's his father's child. I mean, he is almost exactly his father's child. And I'll never forget the time that Titus and JP were at our house, and they were having this conversation, and Judy comes to me, and she's laughing her head off. And I said, what is it? She said, that is just like you and Jeremy having a conversation. Titus is talking. JP saying, I don't know what you're talking about, but you're kind of fun to be around. And this is going on. She said, that's y'all. She said, it's weird. It's eerie. Yet that happens. That sort of shaping and molding. One of the times I was most struck by this was Isaac Haskins, adopted from Ethiopia. This little boy never heard of these things, but now he's infused into this family. And there is not any child I have ever met any more loyal to their father than Isaac Haskins is to Jeremy. And Isaac tends to have a very serious deadpan disposition anyway. And so I walk up to him and I say, Isaac, say Roll Tide. I cannot stand the Alabama Crimson Tide. Boo Tide. My father says we cheer for Kentucky Wildcats and Tennessee Vols. Come on, Isaac, loosen up. Roll Tide. Boo Tide. I will not say it. You're like, from Ethiopia to that home, and now you're beginning to see the reality that he is being transformed into a reflection of his father. Why? Because they are abiding together day by day in this amazing reality of love. You see, the next verse, it's as if he brings up the idea of the new birth and he can't contain himself. The very thought of the new birth causes him to declare that it means abiding in love, the living day to day in Jesus Christ as a child of God, the practicing righteousness, not to become a child of God, but a righteousness is only possible because you are a child of God, because you begin to reflect your Father. He says that is abiding in love, and he calls them to behold it. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. We see not only abiding, but beholding. Chapter 3, verse 1. The translation here translates it, see, but it's the idea, behold, look, and be affected by. That's the idea here. Behold. Be affected by. Notice what he says. Behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. It is amazing. It's glorious. In fact, the language here, let's sort of tease it out a little bit. Behold how miraculous a love it is that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And then he repeats it for emphasis because it's so unbelievable. And so we are. He says, look at us. We are children of God. How do you explain it? It is the love the Father has lavished on us. In fact, the particular word here for what kind of love is a word that has the sense of what country is it from? What country? What kind of? And the idea is that the love spoken of here is so foreign to our natural selves and natural understanding, It's an alien love. It's a love outside of us. It's a love from somewhere else. It is a supernatural love. What country is this love that the Father has poured out upon us that we should be called children of God? And so we are. It is miraculous. Yes, it is. It is alien to our thinking. We normally think of love, and we think of love in relation to what other people do for us. We think about love in relation to those who like us, those who are for us, and those who are lovable. We think, I can't love that person the way they treat me. It's always sort of a tug of war, a bartering. I will do this if they do that. He says that's not this kind of love. This is the Father's love that is so unearthly, so foreign, so alien. In fact, it's love for sinners. It's love for rebels. It's love for the unlovely. It's love for the ungodly. God commits himself to his sovereign love being poured out on the ungodly. Why? So he can make the ungodly his children. Behold it. Be affected by it. Don't just hear it. Don't just intellectually check a box. Behold it. It points us beyond just merely intellectual contemplation. It points us to delighting in it, mesmerized by it. When we think about the fact that on the cross of Jesus Christ, there was hanging the Son of God who took on human flesh for the purpose of being tempted and being crucified and bearing the wrath of the Father for us. Behold it. Don't ever let it out of your eyesight. Don't think about Monday without the cross being in your vision. Behold it. Sense his love. Beholding. Being mesmerized by, being fixated on his love as expressed in the cross. Behold, what miraculous kind of love from what country, what place that the Father has given to us that we should be called his children. Organize your life to behold it. Set aside time to behold it. I was talking to you about the delight God has given me in baseball, but one of the things that I do whenever I travel, one of the important things is, where are the local baseball parks that I want to see? I don't even care if anybody's playing. I just want to see it. You guys gave me a trip for my PhD graduation. It just so happened that when we took that trip to New York City, it coincided with the opening day of baseball and the Braves were playing the Mets. Isn't it funny the way that happened? Yeah, I organized my life so it would happen. Organize your life to behold. Behold. What kind of love is this? If you're not amazed by it anymore, you're not beholding. Second part of the verse. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Uses the world here in the sense of the contrast to the children of God. There is the us, and then there is the world. He says, listen, the world is not going to recognize this. The world is not going to applaud this. The world's not going to be mesmerized by this. They don't understand it. They don't get it. They look at it. It's not something that they champion. It's the same thing they did to him. Don't be surprised when it happens to us. You can't live for the world's applause and live for the God and the manifestation of love in Jesus Christ that the world did not applaud. It doesn't work that way. And also note something very important. The Bible makes it very clear, not everyone is a child of God. There are children of God, and there are children of the devil, children of Satan. Now, God's the creator of the world, and in that sense, he certainly is connected to his image bearers, but the idea of fatherhood, the Bible puts everybody in one of two camps. And everybody reflects their father to some degree. If I were to tease out the differences this morning, just think about this with me. You don't have to turn there. If we were to think about the fall of Satan, particularly as it's explained in Isaiah chapter 14, the fall of Satan, an angelic being who's in rebellion against God, when that rebellion happens, it's described as being rebellion for these reasons. That Satan said, I will ascend. I will grasp. I will be served. We can summarize that section. Literally says, I will ascend. I will be lifted up. I will grasp. I deserve these things, and I will be served. If we go to Philippians chapter 2, and we see Jesus. And to see Jesus is to see the Father. It's fascinating what it tells us. It tells us that what Jesus was marked by is this. I will descend. I'll take on human flesh. I will come from the glory of heaven, and I will live on earth. I will take on humanity. I will descend. I will give. How did he give himself? He was perfectly sinless. But he went to a cross, even a cross, and gave his life for sinners. And the Bible tells us he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Child of God, I'll descend, I'll humble myself, I'll be a giver, and I will serve others. Child of Satan, I will ascend, I will grasp, I will be served. You see, the child of God is characterized by love. The child of Satan is characterized by pride. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is all of those things all of those times. There are plenty of people who are not Christians who do all kinds of good things, in a sense. There are plenty of people, Christians, who goof up all kinds of ways. But the idea is a characterization, a reflection. There's nothing apart from Jesus Christ that can begin to mold you and shape you into a descender, a giver, and a server in a way that honors and lifts up Jesus Christ. It only happens when you are beholding this miraculous, sovereign, other kind of love. But also I want you to see in verses 2 and 3, calls us not only to abiding and beholding, but also to seeing. Look with me at verse 2. Beloved, our loved ones. He's writing to these believers who are still in the churches in Asia Minor. Loved ones, we are God's children now. He wants them to understand it. You see, there's a sense in which the reality of being God's child is a standing before him. We are shaped and molded, just like we think about adoption. There was a day when that child was here in this country with no mother or no father. And there was a day in which the process was happening to say, I want to make you my child. But there is a day when it's, you are my child. There is a standing that changes. And then there's a process of abiding that goes into shaping to look like a father, to begin to reflect a mother. But he says, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. The standing is there. By faith in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. What a glorious word. It's a daily abiding reality, but the standing before him through faith in Jesus is settled forever. And then he says, second part of the verse, yeah, but it goes way beyond standing. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When he appears, there's another step in redemptive history. There's more glory to come. We already experience his kingdom, but not yet the full consummation of his kingdom. He's appearing again. He's coming again. That is the crescendo of history. That is the climax of it all. And we are to long for his appearing because we are God's children now. But we are not yet what we will be. We are not yet what we will be at his appearing, it tells us. You see, the more we see him, the more we become like him. The more we see him by faith, that daily abiding in him, that beholding on the wonder of his love, the constancy of that process, seeing him more clearly, we begin to be shaped, we begin to be more like him. And note this, it's hard to think too highly of yourself when you're thinking about God and his love. See, when we start thinking too highly of ourselves, we're not thinking about him. We're not thinking about his love. We're thinking about us. When we are beholders, when we long to see him, we know that we see him now, but not like we will see him when he appears. The more clearly we see him, the more we are shaped by him and his amazing love. And when we are looking at him, it's hard to look at him and think about how great we are, how we deserve to be exalted. How we deserve to ascend and be lifted up. And we are also liberated from our tendency to act like every moment is ultimate. You know what I'm talking about? We have a tendency to, as soon as something doesn't go our way, as soon as a child misbehaves, as soon as the plans don't unfold, as soon as we don't get right where we tend to sort of, oh my word, I can't believe this is happening. Why is this? It is. We tend to act like the moment is ultimate. Why do we do that? Because we aren't beholding and seeing the God whose amazing love that we behold, and it's so captivating that it transforms us. That when we look at him, we know there's more to come. There's more glory to come. There's more awareness of his love to come. There's more experience of his love to come. So it puts the moments in light of eternity, and we tend not to be captivated by the fact that a moment is ultimate, because it's not. So we deal with the things when they come. No matter whether they're small or large, they fit into this glorious reality of seeing. God has a plan and a purpose for our existence. He's unfolding it. He's bringing it to pass. So we are liberated to deal with the things that face us, but not be controlled by them. See, when we see Jesus in that day of his appearing, when we will see him as he is, when that day comes, we won't be fixated on ourselves. When that day comes, we won't be going, but I wonder if he could really love me, but I could have done more. When that moment comes, we're going to realize that it is all about His amazing love. And we're going to realize it in a way that all doubt is wiped away fully and finally. When we see Him in that day, when we run to Him, when we embrace the reality of His consummated presence, we will wonder why we ever doubted. That's why we long for that day. Jesus Christ is not some means to some other end. He's the end for which we exist. Verse 3 puts it this way. And everyone who thus hopes, that the word anticipates, it's anticipating with pleasure, who thus hopes in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Longing to see Him transforms us now. You see, seeing the glory, thinking about the love, thinking about the greater reality of the love to come, longing to see Him on that day, even as we see Him dimly now, transforms us in the here and now. The fixation on Him has a transforming presence here and now. You know, all of life is made up of abiding, beholding, and seeing. The problem is that too often our abiding is abiding in our own mind and our own desires. Our beholding is a beholding of our circumstances, our some temporal thing that we want. And our seeing is the temporal as ultimate. So we abide day by day in the thoughts of our own mind and our own desires, what is good and right and true. And we behold a circumstance, if just that would change. We behold a thing, if I just had that. And then we see the temporal as ultimate. We have to have that. And it's a root of dissatisfaction in our lives. We are using God as a means to our end. And God says, I never signed up for that. You will be dissatisfied. That is not why you were created. If you abide in Him because you are born of Him, day by day, if you're beholding His love, being captivated by it, being struck by it so that it affects you, if you are seeing Him and longing to see Him all the more, understand this. You will not love and be captivated by fewer things, but by more. You see, being captivated by Him in that way does not lessen our appreciation for this world. It's the only way we can rightly appreciate this world. A mountain is glorious. God created it. But if you worship it as if it's an end, it's an act of rebellion. See, there ought to be stuff that captivates you. But you know it's a small window into the greater glory. Many of us are like a person who finds himself in a desert. There is no water. And all of the sudden, they see in the distance a trickle of water. And it's not a mirage. They run to it. So thirsty. There's a trickle of water. They drink, oh, this is good. This is glorious. And they drink it, drink it, drink it. But after they drink it for so long, it's just a trickle. It doesn't satisfy them. But they just try to keep getting the trickle and more, and it dissatisfies them. They wonder, why? And it's as though the thought never comes, if there is a trickle of water, find the source. And if they would just follow the source, they would see the flood of living water that will satisfy their soul forever. And then they can say, oh, it was glorious to taste that when I was so thirsty. But oh, there is something more glorious. All kinds of things in our life that we're going, whether it be success or sex or our relationship, we're just there. And there's something in that that points us to a greater reality. But when we don't go to the greater reality, we never understand this rightly. We're dissatisfied by it. But if we just go to the source, everybody wants to be loved. But the only way to be loved is to go to the one where the Bible says he is love. Abiding, beholding, seeing. Let's pray.